I'm going to ask you please to look to James chapter 5. And we're going to read beginning at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you for saving us. Lord, those of us who know you tonight, because of your grace and through faith in your Son, Lord, we realize that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and by our very nature we were your enemies. We ran from you and hid from you and had no heart toward you. And Lord, by your mercy, you reached down and did a work of grace in each one of us and made us new creations, and we give you thanks for that. Lord, it's a joy because now we are able to understand your word, and your Spirit teaches us and leads us and guides us into all truth. And may tonight even be that kind of experience, Lord, where we recognize your teaching ministry to us and our lives are changed because of what we hear. We pray for anyone with us tonight who's not a part of your family, who's not been saved. May they tonight see their need for Christ. Lord, by your grace, may they see who Jesus is and what he did for sinners. May they put their faith in him. Lord, where we are in need of repentance, may you point out our sin. Where we're in need of strengthening that which is good and continuing on in a way that is sound, may you give us that strength and encouragement. You know what we need, and so we look to you. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue tonight looking at sins that are associated with earthly wealth. Remember that in James 5, verses 1 through 6, he is addressing people who are not only wealthy, they are wicked. He's talking to people who, though they take their place among the people of God, he assumes they would be in a place where they would hear this letter read, they would be exposed to the truths that we're studying. Even though they assemble with the people of God, they don't belong to the people of God. They're lost. The things that James says here could not possibly apply to believers. And so it's possible to be a part of a service like this, to sit in a service like this, but not belong to the family of God, not be a Christian. At the same time, though, even though these warnings are meant for the wicked rich, they also serve warning to those of us who are saved. Because it's easy for us to get our priorities out of order. It's easy for us to look at things the wrong way. We forget our way. We lose our way. We begin to think in ways that we were not saved to think like. And before we know it, while we never lose fellowship with God, we lose the joy of that fellowship with God. Warnings like this fall on deaf ears unless it results in salvation. It falls on deaf ears when you talk about lost people, but warnings like this stir up believers to get back on track and see things from the right vantage point. And so it's very applicable to us. And in these verses, we have seen some very specific sins. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about the sin of useless hoarding. People heaping up treasure in the last days, hoarding what they have to the point of wastefulness. And he says the very things that have wasted and rotted away stand as their judges and as witnesses in the courtroom of God. Those things speak about their priorities and speak about their mindset and how they've lived their lives. Then in verse 4, there is the sin of unjust gain. You've increased your wealth at the expense of others. You've increased your wealth at the expense of integrity and honesty. You have engaged in sinful ways so that you can increase your wealth. Things like someone working for you out in the field, and whether you make up an excuse or you don't, whether you try to justify it or you don't, there, what they are owed remains with you. They increased your profit, but you did not pay them what you promised. And God says those people who've been taken advantage of, their cries may fall on deaf ears with you, but they don't fall on deaf ears in heaven. Their cries reach all the way up into heaven, and the Lord of hosts hears it, and He is the defender of the defenseless. And then in verse 5, we see the sin of self-indulgent living. That's what we're dealing with last Wednesday night, and we'll be dealing with again tonight. The sin of self-indulgent living. And we said that this particular sin is discernible. We could ask who here in this place tonight is living a sinful life because they're living a self-indulgent life. Are there any characteristics? Are there any identifiers of that kind of life? Can we tell who's guilty of this sin? In verse 5, James describes this self-indulgent lifestyle in three ways. We looked at the first one last Wednesday night. You're living a self-indulgent life if you're living a life of luxury. He says you've lived luxuriously on the earth. The last Wednesday night we explored what it means to live a luxurious life. It doesn't mean that you have things, it means that things have you. It's someone who spends upon themselves to the point that it is debilitating. It robs them of their strength. We saw that this word literally has to do with softness. And it comes from a word that means to break. And so the idea is that your life is robbed of strength and your life is actually being broken up by your self-centeredness and by your self-indulgent ways and your self-indulgent spending. You've lived a life of luxury is what he's talking about. But tonight we move on to a second characteristic of this self-indulgent life. The self-indulgent life is a life of luxury. Second, and this is where we begin tonight, the self-indulgent life is living an unbridled life. It's living a life without self-control. He says, and led a life of wanton pleasure. Now the two words are very similar. When he says you've lived luxuriously and he says you've led a life of wanton pleasure, in some ways these words are synonymous, but there is a shade of difference. The word that is translated here, wanton pleasure, is a word that means to live riotously. You live a life without self-control. Your life is sort of out of control. And that particular word comes from a word, spatale, which carries the idea of lewdness. Immorality is associated with this word. So that when you move from the first concept to the second, you have progression. You move from a life where you think that pleasure is spending on yourself to a life where you spend yourself on pleasure. You first think that pleasure is spending on yourself, and when you've explored that and you come up unsatisfied, you come up still with an emptiness in your life, then the next step is to spend yourself on finding pleasure in other ways. Possessions won't do it, so maybe something else will. One form of pleasure seeking gives way to another kind of pleasure seeking. I want us to understand that kind of life tonight. The Bible talks about it again and again, and we could describe this life of pleasure seeking in four ways. The first way is, it is a life of idolatry. At the heart of the self-indulgent pleasure seeking life is idolatry. Just like you and I cannot serve God in mammon, so we cannot serve God in pleasure. I did not say that we should not pursue pleasure. What I said is that you cannot serve pleasure rather than God. You cannot think of pleasure as something separate from a relationship with God, so that you begin to pursue pleasure while forgetting God. You cannot serve God and pleasure at the same time. At the very moment that we become pleasure seekers instead of God seekers, we have become idolaters. As John Piper has so wisely pointed out, the problem is not that human beings desire pleasure. The problem is that we settle for so little. We miss what is the highest pleasure. The only kind of pleasure that really lasts. And that's the pleasure that's found in God. Instead, we settle for a life set on what God has made, or what God gives, or what God makes possible. We seek the gift instead of the giver. We seek what He has made instead of the maker. That's idolatry. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, this kind of life is summed up. Paul is writing about a generation that will be characterized by these kinds of sins. I think we're living in a generation like that. In 2 Timothy 3:4, he describes this generation this way: treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They prefer pleasure over God. This kind of life is a life where God is not at the center. He's not at the center. And therefore, the kind of pleasure that's sought after is a pleasure that leaves Him out and leaves you empty. That's what characterizes lost people. They don't know God. They don't know the pleasure that's found in God, and so they spend their entire life empty because they keep trying to fill the void in their life with things or money or possessions or activities, pleasures, rather than God. It's a life of idolatry. Can I say to you tonight, whatever you and I pursue with passion is what we serve. Whatever you are passionate about, whatever, whomever you pursue with passion, there is your God. But if you're not passionate about the Lord, if you're not passionate about serving Him, knowing Him, loving Him, learning from Him, if you're not passionate about His Word and about evangelism and about prayer and about the things that make up a walk with God, if there's no passion in those things for you, then what you have is a form of godliness, but you have denied the power of godliness. I can guarantee you tonight that everyone in this place, you're passionate about something. There's something you love. My question is that something you love, a someone, is it the Lord? Is that something you're passionate about? Is it someone? Is it Him? It's a life of idolatry. Second, the pleasure-seeking life is at the same time a life of foolishness. It's an absolutely foolish life. Because you're spending yourself in a way that is misspent. You're misspending your life if your life is set on pleasure. It's interesting, in Titus chapter 3, Paul is describing there our old life, who we were before we became Christians. And in the third verse, he wrote this: "For we also once were foolish ourselves." That's a powerful statement. He's basically saying, don't you realize this? The whole world is living a foolish existence. And we were all once foolish ourselves. Okay, Paul, what were we like when we were foolish? How were we living when we were foolish? He says this: For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Isn't it interesting when he talks about the foolish life, right in the middle of it all, he says, you were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You lived your life by your desires, and your desires were set on pleasing yourself. He says it was foolish. One of the reasons why it's foolish is the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And when you basically live a life with the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, that is the life of the atheist. That is the life of the agnostic. That is the life of the person who in his or her heart they say there is no God. Beloved, listen, if there is a God, you are called to live in a different way. Not for things that are passing, but for the one who is eternal. And for things that are eternal in nature. There's a third thing about this life. It's a life of idolatry. It's a life of foolishness. It's a life of unfruitfulness. One of the objective ways that you can tell what kind of life you're living or what kind of life someone else is living is to basically ask, how much fruit is there? How much genuine, godly fruit is there in your life? How much spiritual productivity? Or I'll say it another way. Is the Word of God producing fruit in your heart and life? Is the Word of God fruitful and producing in you right now? Are you excited about the Word of God? When you hear the Word of God taught, are you taking it into your heart, not just into your head? Are you seeing the Lord bringing change to your life, to your attitudes, to your lifestyle? Can you honestly say that your life is being transformed by what you hear, by what you read, by what you study, and by what you learn? Because do you realize something? That when a life is being squeezed by the pleasures of this world, it chokes out the fruitfulness of the Word of God. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, it says, and the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, in the context of Luke 8, 14, that's a lost person who has heard the Word of God, but it has no effect on their life because of the riches and the worries and the pleasures of this world. But believer, do you understand that when you and I go through unfruitful times of our life, dry times, spiritually barren times, every time, if you'll examine your life, one of the things that has happened is your priorities have gotten out of order. And the Word of God does not flourish in a divided heart. The Word of God does not flourish in a heart that is set on another God. It's a life of idolatry. It's a life of foolishness. It's a life of unfruitfulness. Here's the fourth thing about this life. It's a life of death. It's a life of death. It's interesting. Do you know there's only one other place in the New Testament where you find the use of this word? It's only used twice in the New Testament. In our text, in James 5, but there's another place. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's very interesting where you find this because in 1 Timothy 5, 5 and 6, Timothy is being taught about how the church is to care for widows. And the church is not responsible to take up the full financial care of all widows. There are certain qualifications. And in verse 5 and in verse 6, you find some of these qualifications. He says, now, she who is a widow indeed, he's described that in the verses prior, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to what? wanton pleasure, it's the same word, spatale, wanton pleasure, is dead even while she lives. What do you mean she's dead even while she lives? He's saying anyone whose life is given over to the pursuit of pleasure instead of the pursuit of God is someone who is giving every evidence that they have never been made spiritually alive. And the scenario that's being envisioned here is a woman who, while her husband was alive, was engaged in the ministry of the church and involved in the things of the church. But after her husband dies, she is now giving herself not to God, but to the pursuit of pleasure. And thus she is giving evidence that she has never been converted herself. She had a form of godliness while her husband was living, but now her lifestyle gives evidence that in fact she was never herself made alive. Oh, if that's true of a widow, isn't it true of us? If someone lives their life not for the Lord but for pleasure, what do we conclude about that person? If we ourselves find that we have no heart, no real passion for the things of God, but we're passionate about the things of this world, I wonder, what does that say about us? It has to do with salvation, doesn't it? It has to do with life and death, doesn't it? It has to do with whether we've been converted or not. And so this life of pleasure seeking, it's a life of idolatry. It is a life of foolishness. It's a life of unfruitfulness. It's a life of death. Dead while you're living. Let me add one other thought. You know, one of the reasons why it's dead, you're dead while you're living, is once you've found out what real life is, it forever changes your appetite. Once you know what life indeed is, life indeed, it changes your appetites forever. Isn't it interesting that when Paul talked about life indeed, it was in the context of riches? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Very interesting that when he talks about life indeed, it's in the context of riches. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is what? Life indeed. Riches are not what life consists of. Pleasure, apart from God, is not what life consists of. And as soon as you've tasted what real life is, you recognize this is not what life is. But again, we can be sidetracked at times, even as believers, can't we? We can forget that lesson. We can run down roads where we're trying to have things satisfy us, and God has to bring us to the place where He reminds us all over again, this is not what your life consists of. I am your life. And this is not where you're going to find pleasure. I am your pleasure. We forget that. So, look back with me in the book of James. Self-indulgent living is luxurious living. Self-indulgent living is unbridled living. First thinking that pleasure is spending on yourself, now you spend yourself on pleasure. There's a third thing. Self-indulgent living is condemned living. Look at the end of verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. And then he says this, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This is why I say again, this is not to Christians. Literally, it says you have nourished your heart. fattened, nourished, fed your heart. The picture is, their heart is their guide. This person does not deny their heart whatever it desires. Living by their desires, whatever their heart desires, they move with their money to acquire it, or they move with their life to engage in it. And one of the reason why he associates this with wealth is because wealth opens up opportunities for wanton living that other people may not have. You know, sometimes people want more money, but the fact of the matter is, apart from godliness, all that money will do is expose you to greater temptations and open up doors for you to get involved in things that perhaps others cannot get involved in. And in response to their unsatisfied heart, they pursue empty course after empty course after empty course, trying to nourish, to satisfy the desires of their heart. Godly people, on the other hand, beloved, we don't live by our hearts. We live by God's Word. Let it never be said of you that you believe that you should live by your heart. Well, I just let my heart be my guide. Don't let your heart be your guide. Your heart is not meant to be your guide. If your heart is informed with the Word of God and you're submitted to the Lordship of Christ and led by the Spirit of God, then your heart can be a good guide. But even then, you won't be led by your heart. You'll be led by the Scriptures. But you know what? If you're not walking with the Lord and you try to be led by your heart, you're going to go the wrong way. You're going to end up in the wrong place. In fact, it's an amazing thing that when you concentrate your life not on what your heart would naturally desire, but you concentrate your life on the delight that's found in God, what will end up happening is that the very thing your heart desires, the joys that are found in God, are the desires that will be fulfilled. How many of you can think of a verse that teaches that? Would you raise your hand? How about Psalm 37, verse 4? It says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and what? He will give you the desires of your heart. You notice what comes first, right? Delighting yourself in Him. And as He is your delight, the desires of your heart change. And God fulfills desires that are truly righteous. And you find joy that you otherwise wouldn't know. And joy you'll never find in things. Oh, what a good caution and warning this is. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money. Isn't that good? You don't have to be rich to get this. You don't have to have any money to get this. You who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. God, speaking to a lost world, says you're spending your money for bread that won't satisfy, but what I'm offering to you is free. It's free. And if you incline your ear to the Lord and come to Him by faith in Christ and listen carefully to Him and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance, He says He will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Life indeed. And so in James 5, if you look back there, this is a life where they're living by the desires of their heart, trying to feed their heart, trying to nourish their heart. Their heart is their guide. but destruction is their end. He says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What a picture this is. There is the cow out in the field grazing, eating, fulfilling its heart's desire, but what it doesn't know is it's getting itself ready for the dinner table. It's getting itself ready for a day of slaughter. And here's the person running around this world, eating and eating and eating and eating, taking in everything their heart desires, pursuing everything they think will make them happy, but all they're doing is fattening their life for a day when they'll be judged. There's a biblical example of this. If you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and look at verse 1. Here's a man who followed the very pathway we're talking about tonight. Useless hoarding, self-indulgent living, satisfying the desires of his heart. Notice where he ended up. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And he tells us at the beginning, before he describes it for us, where it ended up. What does he say? And behold, it too was what? Futility. Emptiness. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I mean, after he seeks all this out, this is where he ends up. All the times I spent in laughter, all the time I spent seeking pleasure, what did it do for me? Verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. That is, he's saying, even as I pursued pleasure, I did it with a measure of wisdom. I didn't just throw caution to the wind and end up a drunkard. No, I sought to get the most out of everything. I used wine for pleasure. So I let my mind guide me wisely even as I engaged in it. He says, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. And I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Will you listen? Will you listen to this tonight? I don't care how much you accumulate. You can't match this man's experience. He's already gone down the road you're trying to go down, and he's warning you. Verse 8, also I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. There it is. There's James chapter 5, verse 5. And he tells us in verses 1 through 2 where it ended up. This too was futility. Left me empty. So let me finish tonight by asking us three questions. The Lord certainly will apply this to our lives beyond these three questions, but let me just ask you to think with me about these three things. And let's examine ourselves. First of all, I would ask us, is your heart satisfied with God? Is it really? Can you think of a time when all you felt like you needed was the Lord? Your heart was satisfied with Him. And you really honestly knew the pleasure that's found in knowing the Lord. He was your joy. He was your satisfaction. He was your all in all. Is that how it is tonight? Is that how it's been lately? When is the last time you knew that kind of pleasure? When is the last time you knew that kind of satisfaction? If you've never known it, you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian and you don't know it tonight, that means you're not in the place you ought to be in. And we know, don't we? The Lord hasn't moved. So who has? The Lord doesn't leave His people unsatisfied. So which well have we been drinking at? He doesn't leave us hungry. So what kind of bread have we been spending our money on? Is our heart satisfied with God? John Piper says, sin is what we do when our hearts are not satisfied with God. Sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied with God. He also said it another way that I completely agree with. Sin is what we do when we believe sin's promise of pleasure more than we believe God's promise of pleasure. God says, seek me. God says, you'll find me. God says, there are pleasures evermore at my right hand. God promises pleasure as we walk with Him and know Him and love Him and obey Him and submit to Him. Now listen, sin is what we do when sin holds out a pleasure to us, a promise of pleasure. Oh, if you'll violate God's word here, if you'll live out of control here, if you'll get your priorities out of whack here, you'll find pleasure. God has promised pleasure for obedience and submission and loving Him and walking with Him. Now, whose promise will you believe? And sin is what we do when we believe sin's promise of pleasure more than we believe God's promise of pleasure. Is your heart satisfied with God? Second question. If you're a believer, has the pursuit of pleasure gotten out of control in your life? Are you living a life of self-control? It can happen to all of us. It has happened to all of us. Sooner or later, it will happen to all of us. We've got to guard our hearts in this area. But do we find ourselves spending ourselves on things that are not the best things in life? There's nothing wrong with pleasure as long as it's found in the will of God. But you know what you're going to find? Whenever your pleasure is found in the will of God, it's without loss, it's without pain, it's without regret. But when the pleasure you call pleasure is found outside the will of God, it always will result in pain, loss, and regret. I want to talk to our young parents tonight, especially want to talk to our fathers, but the mothers too. We need to stop and realize, and I have still a young one, an 8-year-old. I always say 9 because he's in 9-year-old Little League. But he's 8, Reagan. But if there's a regret I have, as I look back at my parenting, and Jackie and I, we became parents very young. I forget now if I was 21 or 20, 21, 22, in there. I could count and figure it out. I'm not going to. But right around there, we were parents. And you know, one of the things I regret is, you know, I love sports, and I spend a lot of time basketball leagues, softball leagues, flag football leagues, and you know what you're going to recognize, young men and women? Your children are only little once. Only little one time. And you had your childhood. Enjoy theirs. Enjoy theirs. I'm appalled at how many Christian parents don't take their children anywhere. They leave them constantly. I'm not talking about an occasional night. I'm talking about whenever you go anywhere, you leave them. Well, they're hard to take with me. How do you think they're going to get easier? Someone's got to train them. Well, if we go out to eat, they don't handle themselves well at the table. How are they going to learn? You know what you're going to find out? The more time you invest in your children, the more of a pleasure they become. The better job you do of training your children, the more of a pleasure they become. And that's one thing I can rejoice in. It's all by anything we've done right, it's by God's grace, right? But I can rejoice in the fact, Jackie and I didn't run around and leave our children everywhere. We took them everywhere we went. And when people said, well, we'd like to go do something with you guys, can we leave the kids? Our attitude was, we don't want to leave the kids. Did we ever go? And yeah, we did. I'm just saying to you, it was no burden to take our children with us. It was a joy. We used to laugh. Now this may not be right according to the love seminars, all right? But this is how it was. I'm just telling you, for us. And I believe it's for us it was right. And we sought to honor the Lord in it. But Jackie and I, we'd go out on our anniversary and sit there and we'd have a good time. Leave the children on that night. We'd have a good time. But you know what we'd look across each other about midway through the dinner and smile and say, aren't you ready to go home? Yeah. Miss the kids. Well, I know there's coming a day that they'll move on and they'll have their own families, and I can promise you when that day comes, Jackie and I, we love each other and we'll be fine. But you know what? We only have them at home for a time. And so I want to say to our young men and women, while you go out and you find your pleasure, you may be wasting a valuable opportunity. And you may look back one day with pain and a sense of loss and regret because you sought pleasure more than you sought the will of God. Has the pursuit of pleasure gotten out of control in your life? Which leads to a third and final question tonight. Where in your life right now is there the need for an immediate pleasure adjustment? Maybe you need to adjust what you're finding your pleasure in. Maybe you need to adjust what you spend your time on. Maybe you need to change, listen to this, what you will rearrange your life for. You'll know what you really love because you will rearrange your life for it. There are people in this congregation who will rearrange their life for golf, or they'll rearrange their life for hunting, or they'll rearrange their life for whatever. Ladies, I wish I knew you better so I could come up with a good one, all right? But you know what I'm saying. People who rearrange their life for Little League, rearrange their life for Scouts, rearrange their life for whatever. When is the last time you rearranged your life for God? When is the last time you rearranged your life for the church so you could serve the Lord better? When's the last time you rearranged your life to pursue the most important person in the universe and the things that last forever? He says, you'll know the self-indulgent life because there'll be luxury. You'll know the self-indulgent life because you'll be living your life for pleasure. And realize this, that that's a condemned life. When all you do is try to fulfill the desires of your own heart, giving your heart whatever it wants, that's the kind of life that characterizes people who are being fattened for a day of slaughter. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we all sit under your word. And from the preacher to every person here tonight, Lord, we want to be responsive to you. And where your word exposes misplaced priorities, wrong viewpoints, Lord, may you humble us that we might walk in your grace and blessing and joy and pleasure. Help us not to be a people who spend their money on bread that doesn't satisfy and spend our lives on things that lead to loss and pain and regret. But to consider the time and spend our lives wisely. So ask to know the joy that only you can give. We ask you to bless this invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.